Well, I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Tonight we will be looking at Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. And we want to consider what I've called a mini-series of discovering the gospel in various stories of the Old Testament. And tonight, we're going to be discovering the gospel in the Valley of Dry Bones. So I want to begin this evening, as we begin every time together, by reading this passage of Scripture, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. I think we would all agree that most of the news in our world today is bad news. A simple turning on of the television or an opening of the newspaper proves this to be true. In March, an Ethiopian Airlines jet crashed shortly after takeoff, killing all 157 people on board, and it was the second fatal accident involving a Boeing 737 in 5 months. On Easter Sunday, we learned of a terrorist attack in Sri Lanka that targeted 3 Christian churches and 3 luxury hotels, taking the lives of over 250 people. Last Saturday, a lone gunman walked into a synagogue in California where he shot and killed one Jewish worshiper and injured 3 others, including a child. This past Tuesday, 2 people were killed and 4 injured in a shooting on a college campus in North Carolina. Closer to home, on Thursday, the car belonging to a young woman missing for almost a year was found submerged in Bayou Sara, and foul play is suspected. And when you throw in topics such as the deterioration of family values, congressional chaos, rising national debt, etc., 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 it can all seem very bleak. But while politicians and news pundits and scientists and water cooler psychologists offer a myriad of differing views on why these things are happening, there is ultimately only one reason. The Bible tells us that mankind is in the grips of a terrifying power called sin. And if this power remains unchecked in an individual's life, it will lead to self-destruction in one form or another. Sin affects us all. The Bible teaches that we have all been born with a sin nature. Consequently, we all suffer from its devastating effects. And at the very heart of sin is pride. Pride is the self-centeredness in each of us that inclines us to want our own way. We very simply want to be God. We want to go our own way. We want to call our own shots. Sin makes us believe that we have a better understanding of right and wrong than God does. Sin leads us in a direction away from the God who created us. Therefore, sin is the ultimate bad news. That's why I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. In Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, immediately following the birth of Christ, an angel made this announcement to some shepherds. He said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Therefore, the gospel is the good news that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ have broken the power of sin and death. And His victory can be ours if we will only come to Him on His terms and surrender our life to Him through repentance and faith. Now, back in September, I brought you a message from Exodus 12 entitled "Discovering the Gospel in the Passover." Then in January, we looked at Numbers 21, where we discovered the gospel in the story of the bronze serpent. So tonight, I want to continue this series of examining Old Testament stories that offer us glimpses into the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that what we learn will mean as much to you as it has to me. Now, you will notice from your handout that I've divided this passage into three sections. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see the dire revelation. In verses 3 through 9, we'll see the delegated responsibility. And then finally, in verses 10 through 14, we'll see the divine resurrection. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 and examining the dire revelation. The Word of God says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." Now, the first thing I want us to focus on, the first word I want us to focus on, is that word "me." The hand of the Lord was upon me. This person is Ezekiel. In chapter 1, verse 3, Ezekiel is described as a priest, the son of Buzi. In the Hebrew, his name means "may God strengthen." And when he was 25 years old, Ezekiel was taken into captivity to Babylon. Now, just to provide you with a little perspective, it might be helpful to remind you that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem on three different occasions. The first siege occurred in 605 BC when 3,000 Jews, including Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken into captivity to Babylon. The second siege occurred in 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar took Ezekiel along with the king of Israel and 10,000 other Jews to Babylon as his prisoners. The third siege took place in 588 BC and it lasted approximately 18 months and it ended with the destruction of the temple, it ended with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and it ended with the destruction of the wall that surrounded the city. So Ezekiel ministered faithfully, not in Israel, not in the kingdom of Judah, but actually in Babylon. And he did so for at least 20 years, where he experienced a series of visions that God used in his life to challenge and to strengthen his fellow exiles. Now in verse 1, Ezekiel writes that the hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, there are a couple of Hebrew words that can be translated into the English word "hand." One word refers to a closed hand. But this word, "yod," the word used here, refers to an open hand. And in this context, it is an indication of both power and direction. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord was powerfully directing Ezekiel as he experiences this vision. Now, I want you to notice that God set him down in the middle of the valley. The presence of the article "the" or "the" suggests that the valley was a place that was well known to Ezekiel. Well, this valley, Ezekiel says, was full of bones. So the first impression we have of this valley is that it's a valley of death. And since there are so many bones at one location, it appears that Ezekiel is being shown the aftermath of some great battle. Look in verse 2. "The Lord caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." So in verse 2, we see God directing Ezekiel to pass among the bones to and fro and back and forth so that he could better appreciate the magnitude of what he was witnessing. And he notices three things. The first thing that impresses Ezekiel is the sheer number of bones. He says there were very many. So Ezekiel was being led by the Spirit of the Lord to witness a vision of death on a massive scale. A second thing that would impress Ezekiel is the fact that these bones were denied a proper burial. Since Ezekiel was a priest, he would have understood the importance of the proper treatment of human corpses. And seeing these bones laying on the surface of the valley would have instantly reminded Ezekiel of God's promised curse upon Israel. Now you may remember that when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them. And for their part, Israel vowed that they would obey the Lord. However, God promised Israel that he would curse them if they were unfaithful to him and to his commandments. This curse is mentioned twice in Scripture. It's mentioned once in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 26. And it's mentioned again in Jeremiah 34, verses 12 through 20. This curse involved Israel's defeat by its enemies. In other words, God says, if you're going to disobey me, if you're going to be unfaithful to me, then I will allow your enemies to crush you. So it involved Israel's defeat by its enemies, and it would result in their carcasses, according to these two scripture passages that I just gave you, it result in their carcasses becoming food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Therefore, in this vision, Ezekiel saw that Israel was suffering for her unfaithfulness to his covenant, just as God, had promised. Well, a third thing that impressed Ezekiel in verse 2 was the fact that the bones were very dry. This means that the flesh was gone. What hadn't been eaten by wild animals had rotted and been scattered to the four winds long ago. What's more, these skeletal remains, bleached in the hot Middle Eastern sun, had been sapped of all moisture. And to make matters worse, the bones were dislocated. They were no longer connected. Skulls were mixed in with hand bones, rib bones were mixed in with foot bones, and arm bones were mixed in with leg bones. Make no mistake about it. These bones weren't good for anything but to be burned or to be buried. They were absolutely useless. Well, this dire revelation represented the spiritual condition of Israel. They had turned their back on God for far too long, and God had exacted his punishment upon them. God had used King Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument to punish the southern kingdom of Judah, just as he had used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. And everything that the Jews took pride in was destroyed. The holy city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. There was no longer a holy of holies. Consequently, there were no more sacrifices. Thus, they had no hope of approaching God. And to make matters worse, many of the people had been carted off as captives to a foreign land. Therefore, the destruction of the nation seemed final. And from a human perspective, the situation was utterly hopeless. Now, this vision is recorded by Ezekiel first and foremost because it applies to the nation of Israel. But there's another application that I want to make for us tonight. We need to recognize that this vision also represents the condition of every, the spiritual condition of every lost person who lives around us. When God created Adam and Eve, he made a promise to him. He told Adam that if he ate the forbidden fruit, that he would surely die in Genesis 2:17. And you know the story. Adam and Eve did disobey God. They ate that fruit and they died spiritually. They were suddenly unable to fellowship with God the way they once had. Their disobedience, their sin, had driven a wedge between them and their Creator. Consequently, they were no longer pure in heart. Their hearts had become dislocated from God. They were no longer focused upon God and His glory, and as a result, their spiritual condition was very dry. Well, you have heard me say before that like produces like. So just as dogs have baby puppies and cats have baby kittens, sinful humans have sinful human babies. And the Bible is clear that every human being that has been born dead in their trespasses and sins have no hope and are without God in this world. So just like the bones in this vision, unbelievers are dead spiritually. Their hearts are dislocated from God. And if that weren't enough, they are useless to God. Romans 3:12 says that all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And not only that, but just as those bones in that valley were very many, the lost and unconverted in this world continues to grow. I recently read where the world's population has doubled over the past 50 years. In 1970, the world's population was 3.7 billion. Today, in 2019, that population has doubled to 7.7 billion people. If that trend continues and the Lord tarries, in 100 years there will be roughly 30 billion people living that aren't alive today. And in 120 years, every one of the 7.7 billion people that are alive today will have died and stood before their Creator to give an account for their life. These are staggering numbers. And in Matthew 7:13, Jesus says that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians 4:17 and 18, Paul says that all unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So even though the people we know are living their lives and working their jobs and enjoying their hobbies and raising their families, if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are as spiritually dead as the bones in this vision. No matter how full of life they may appear to be on the outside, they are spiritually dead on the inside where it counts. Perhaps this reality is true of your family members. Perhaps this reality is true of your friends or of your neighbors. Perhaps this reality is true of you. This is the dire revelation. Well, next I want you to see in verses 3 through 9 the delegated responsibility. Look with me in verse 3. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, Oh Lord God, you know. In verse 3, we see God ask Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And now notice that Ezekiel isn't the one asking the question. And this fact should not surprise us. Because who could have witnessed such death and devastation and come away with any kind of hope that these bones could come to life? Nobody. These bones certainly couldn't bring themselves back to life. And Ezekiel knew it was humanly impossible for him to do it. CPR wasn't going to help. So the thought of resurrection never even crossed his mind. Well, that same impossibility applies to sinful humans. We cannot save ourselves. We can't give ourselves life. We have no spiritual power residing in us to stir us toward God. Therefore, spiritually speaking, we are as dead and lifeless as these dry bones. We have all been ruined by sin, and left to ourselves, we would remain in that valley soaking up more of that hot Middle Eastern sun. Yet here we see Ezekiel very wisely and very faithfully answer, "O Lord God, you know." Ezekiel knew that what was impossible for man was possible for God. Look in verse 4. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Now in verse 4 we see that Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy and speak to the dry bones. Very simply, this means to speak for God. So is Ezekiel to speak for God and say, "O dry bones, come to our yard sale this Saturday"? Is Ezekiel to speak for God and say, "O dry bones, come to our church's laser light show"? Is Ezekiel to speak for God and say, "O dry bones, come and see our pastor ride out on stage on a motorcycle"? Is Ezekiel to speak for God and say, "O dry bones, come and hear how you can live your best life now"? No, that's not what God is telling Ezekiel to do. But sadly, there are far too many churches that are doing just that. Remarkably, this prophesying, this speaking for God, is another way of telling Ezekiel to preach to these dead, dry, dislocated bones. But what was he to prophesy? God commanded Ezekiel to preach the word of the Lord. Now, can you imagine being asked to look out over that valley and to preach to those bones? It sounds absolutely insane, doesn't it? It sounds like crazy talk. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul refers to both the act of preaching and the message being preached as foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He does so because to our sinful human minds, it simply shouldn't work. God could have chosen to give life to men through chance. God could have chosen to give eternal life to men through ritual or some type of mysterious experience. Likewise, God could have chosen to save people through the social advancement, or human psychology. But instead, God has ordained the proclamation of His Word to be the instrument of His regenerating work in the life of the spiritually dead. In Romans 10:17, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ." And God, for some unknown reason, has delegated the responsibility of proclaiming His Word to His servants. He has delegated this responsibility to you and to me. When we are saved, Scripture tells us that believers actually enter into partnership with God to carry out His will here upon the earth. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul says that believers are working together with Him, with God. And the Greek word translated as working together is synergio, which means to cooperate with someone. Therefore, God actually condescends to work through believers to proclaim His gospel. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, believers are called God's fellow workers. In Philippians 2, 13, Paul writes, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So for reasons beyond our understanding, God has charged men and women just like you and me with the duty to sow His seed and advance His kingdom. And the primary means of advancing God's kingdom is through the proclamation of His word, as crazy as it sounds to the unbelieving ear. In 1 Peter 2:9, and if you would, let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. One of my favorites. Peter tells believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Well, why in the world, Peter, would we be those things? Why would we be a holy nation? Why would we be a royal priesthood? Well, he tells us. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, let's turn there very quickly. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul tells us that God has given us the ministry. Who is the us there? That is every believer. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, this is a spoken word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Now, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to proclaim God's word. Neither do you have to stand behind a podium. You don't even have to be an eloquent speaker. While all of those things are good, none of them are necessary, because Scripture is clear that God's Word is alive. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We need to think of this Word of God as the line of Judah. You remember Jesus said that what was down in your heart will come, what proceeds out of the mouth will come from the heart. I said this morning during the announcements that those kids in Awana are hiding God's word in their heart, and I pray that you have done so as well. And as we hide this word in our heart, we want to open up the cage of our lips and the cage of our teeth and allow the line of Judah, allow the living God's word to come out of our mouth so that it can do its work in the hearts of the unbelieving. But not only is God's word alive, it also contains God's life-giving power. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And in Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that this power is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, we must simply tell others the truth about Jesus Christ through His word. And when we are faithful in this proclamation, God shows us what He can do in the next two verses, in verses 5 and 6. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord." In these verses, we see that though it is our responsibility to proclaim God's word to a lost and dying world, it is ultimately God who performs the work of restoring life. Look at those verses again. And I want you to notice the "I wills" that are stated explicitly or implicitly. God says, I will cause breath to enter you. I will put sinews on you. I will make flesh grow back on you. I will cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you that you may come alive. Therefore, our part is to be faithful to obey God's command, to proclaim His word. His part is to actually restore spiritual life to the spiritually dead corpses. But why in the world does God work in this way? Well, He tells us at the end of verse 6, so that you will know that I am the Lord. So what will Ezekiel do? Will he look at this delegated responsibility through human eyes and throw his hands up in the air and just walk away in disgust? Or will he look at this responsibility with eyes of faith and obey the command of the Lord? Well, let's find out in verses 7 and 8. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Here we see God's part of the work taking shape in stages or installments. At times, it seems the work He performs in the heart is almost imperceptible. In the parable of the growing seed, Jesus said in Mark 4:28, the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. An unbeliever may listen to the proclamation of God's word for a very long time, but one day he may really hear. First there may come a stirring. Later there may come a conviction. Still later, there may be a confession, and then finally, repentance and faith. And once the gospel seed brings forth life at that point of conversion, the growth process, the spiritual maturation process, is divinely automatic. Yet, often, it continues to be very gradual. And though this gospel work can be very discouraging to us at times, sometimes we feel as if that we're just beating our heads against the wall. We are to respond like Ezekiel does in verses 7 and 8 and obey God in filling our designated responsibility. Well, in verse 9, we see a second delegated responsibility that's given to Ezekiel. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. So while the first duty given to Ezekiel was the proclamation of God's word, here in verse 9 we see a second duty, and it is the duty of prayer. The word translated here as breath is the Hebrew word ruach, and it, depending on the context, it can mean breath or wind or spirit. This exhortation to pray means very simply that we cannot preach about Christ apart from the Spirit of Christ. As we proclaim God's word, people may become convinced of the truth, but they will remain lifeless until the Spirit of God breathes upon them. In Zechariah 4:6, God reminded Zerubbabel that the temple would be rebuilt not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Nothing of eternal value can ever be accomplished apart from God's Spirit. This world will never be won for Christ by mere human effort. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Instead, it will be won by a mighty moving of God's Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. Therefore, we must be men and women of prayer. While there must be an urgency in our preaching, there must also be a fervency in our praying. It is our responsibility to tell them. It is our responsibility to pray for them. So may God give us eyes to see the spiritual condition of lost men. May God give us ears to hear their cries and the compassion to feel their pain. May we see them as God sees them, and may we love them as God loves them. In Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest." In other words, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Therefore, let us pray for the gospel. Let us pray for preachers, for teachers, for churches, for missionaries, and for gospel witnesses. And let us pray for a mighty movement of God, not only across this land, but most especially in the hearts of every member of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. Well, that is the delegated responsibility. Look with me in verse 10 as we see the divine resurrection. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So as Ezekiel obeyed the command of the Lord, he witnessed the most remarkable work of God. Just as God breathed into Adam to give him the breath of life, he also breathed spiritual life into the hearts of those spiritually dead bones. And when the divine breath came, every single corpse in that valley came to life, an exceedingly great army." This description reminds us of the vast number of people that the Lord will save. The metaphor of an army reminds us of the camaraderie that God's people are to exhibit. It also reminds us that we share a common bond, we share a common commander, and we share a common mission. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In Ephesians 4, 3, Paul says that Christians must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we all know from firsthand experience how someone can disrupt the unity of a body of believers. Verse 11. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off.'" Here in verse 11, God explains to Ezekiel that these bones represent the whole house of Israel. This means that the vision applies to both the southern kingdom of Judah as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. The Israelites had been so proud of their heritage. They had been God's chosen people, living in God's promised land, and they had been the recipient of God's covenant blessings. But in their pride, they had grown to believe that as a nation, they were invincible. They believed that they were deserving of God's blessings. And now that Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed and the people had been carried off to faraway lands, they believed that God had abandoned them. They felt God's judgment upon their lives in an astonishing way. Consequently, they had a very pessimistic outlook. This is why they cried out, "Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." Verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel.'" As God continues to explain the meaning of the vision, this is his answer to Israel's hopelessness. He changes the metaphor from bones scattered in a valley to bodies lying in graves. Israel is dead, but God will bring her back into the land of Israel. Israel's new life depended on God's power, not on outward circumstances. Her entire life as a people would be restored. And after all they had been through, nothing could have seemed more unlikely than Israel's return to the promised land. Verse 13. "Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. What God was describing to Ezekiel was so impossible from a human perspective that once he acted, Israel will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. By and large, when Jesus came to earth the first time, the people of Israel rejected their Messiah. But when he returns the second time to establish his kingdom, all Israel will be saved, and they will receive the Holy Spirit of life, and they will know that the Lord has done it. So what about you? Are your bones dry? If so, I want you to know that you can never raise yourself from the dead. Therefore, you must respond to the truth of God's word. You must recognize that you have sinned against a holy God and you are under his just condemnation. If these dry bones have shown you nothing else tonight, may you now realize that you are never so lost that you can't be saved. It doesn't matter how great your sin, God's power and his grace are greater still. Jesus Christ died that we might have life. You must cry out to him in repentance and faith. You must run to him. You must run to the cross, and there you will find forgiveness and eternal life. The power being described in this passage is not for skeletons. It's for real people with real lives and real spiritual needs. If you do know Christ as your Savior today, thank him for plucking you out of the valley of death and giving you life. Then be diligent to carry out your delegated responsibility. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. There's no one so lost. I can think of times it looks like the Word of God is going over people's heads, just like I'm preaching in this valley of dry bones. But God's Word is living, and God's Word is active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And he promises that it will not return to him void. And it cuts one way, and it draws people closer to him. And it cuts another way, and it pushes people farther away. But God is responsible for this. Please do not lose heart. Please continue to perform your designated responsibility and preach the word to those, to the lost in your family, to the lost in your neighborhood, to the lost that you work with. Preach the word. And pray, and who knows how God will move in their life.